2 Samuel chapter 3, beginning in verse 2. This is God's word, eternally true. Sons were born to David in Hebron. His firstborn was Amnon, the son of Ahinoam of Jezreel. His second, Kileab, the son of Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. The third, Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. The fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith. The fifth, Shephatiah, the son of Abital. And the sixth, Ithream, the son of David's wife Eglah. These were born to David in Hebron. Now turn to chapter 5, and we'll look just at verse 13. Chapter 5, verse 13. After he left Hebron, David took more concubines and wives in Jerusalem, and more sons and daughters were born to him. Now to our main text, chapter 13. Turn there, please. And we'll read all of chapter 13. 2 Samuel chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. In the course of time, Amnon, son of David, fell in love with Tamar, the beautiful sister of Absalom, son of David. Amnon became frustrated to the point of illness on account of his sister Tamar, for she was a virgin, and it seemed impossible for him to do anything to her. Now Amnon had a friend named Jonadab, son of Shimeah, David's brother. Jonadab was a very shrewd man. He asked Amnon, "Why do you, the king's son, look so haggard morning after morning? Won't you tell me?" Amnon said to him, "I'm in love with Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister." "Go to bed and pretend to be ill," Jonadab said. "When your father comes to see you, I will say to him, 'I would like my sister Tamar to come and give me something to eat. Let her prepare the food in my sight so that I may watch her and then eat it from her hand.'" So Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill. When the king came to see him, Amnon said to him, "I would like my sister Tamar to come and make some special bread in my sight so that I may eat from her hand." David sent word to Tamar at the palace, "Go to the house of your brother Amnon and prepare some food for him." So Tamar went to the house of her brother Amnon, who was lying down. She took some dough, kneaded it, made the bread in his sight, and baked it. Then she took the pan and served him the bread, but he refused to eat. "Send everyone out of here," Amnon said. So everyone left him. Then Amnon said to Tamar, "Bring the food here into my bedroom so that I may eat from your hand." And Tamar took the bread she had prepared and brought it to her brother Amnon in his bedroom. But when she took it to him to eat, he grabbed her and said, "Come to bed with me, my sister." "Don't, my brother," she said to him, "don't force me. Such a thing should not be done in Israel. Don't do this wicked thing. What about me? Where could I get rid of my disgrace? And what about you? You would be like one of the wicked fools in Israel. Please, speak to the king. He will not keep me from being married to you." But he refused to listen to her, and since he was stronger than she, he raped her. Then Amnon hated her with intense hatred. In fact, he hated her more than he had loved her. Amnon said to her, "Get up, get out." "No," she said to him, "sending me away would be a greater wrong than what you have already done to me." But he refused to listen to her. He called his personal servant and said, "Get this woman out of here and bolt the door after her." So his servant put her out and bolted the door after her. She was wearing a richly ornamented robe, for this was the kind of garment the virgin daughters of the king wore. Tamar put ashes on her head and tore the ornamented robe she was wearing. She put her hand on her head and went away weeping aloud as she went. Her brother Absalom said to her, "Has that Amnon, your brother, been with you? Be quiet now, my sister. He is your brother. Don't take this thing to heart." And Tamar lived in her brother Absalom's house, a desolate woman. When King David heard all this, he was furious. Absalom never said a word to Amnon, either good or bad. He hated Amnon because he had disgraced his sister Tamar. 2 years later, when Absalom's sheep shearers were at Baal Hazor near the border of Ephraim, he invited all the king's sons to come there. Absalom went to the king and said, "Your servant has had shearers come. Will the king and his officials please join me?" "No, my son," the king replied. "All of us should not go. We would only be a burden to you." Although Absalom urged him, he still refused to go, but gave him his blessing. Then Absalom said, "If not, please let my brother Amnon come with us." The king asked him, "Why should he go with you?" But Absalom urged him, so he sent him with him Amnon and the rest of the king's sons. Absalom ordered his men, "Listen, when Amnon is in high spirits from drinking wine, and I say to you, strike Amnon down, then kill him. Don't be afraid. Have not I given you this order? Be strong and brave." So Absalom's men did to Amnon what Absalom had ordered. Then all the king's sons got up, mounted their mules, and fled. While they were on their way, the report came to David, "Absalom struck down all the king's sons. Not one of them is left." The king stood up, tore his clothes, and lay down on the ground. And all his servants stood by with their clothes torn. But Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother, said, "My lord should not think that they killed all the princes. Only Amnon is dead. This has been Absalom's expressed intention ever since the day Amnon raped his sister Tamar. My lord the king should not be concerned about the report that all the king's sons are dead. Only Amnon is dead." Meanwhile, Absalom had fled. Now the man standing watch looked up and saw many people on the road west of him coming down the side of the hill. The watchman went and told the king, "I see men in the direction of Horonaim on the side of the hill." Jonadab said to the king, "See, the king's sons are here. It has happened just as your servant said." As he finished speaking, the king's sons came in, wailing loudly. The king, too, and all his servants wept very bitterly. Absalom fled and went to Talmai, son of Ammihud, the king of Geshur. But King David mourned for his son every day. After Absalom fled and went to Geshur, he stayed there for 3 years. And the spirit of the king longed to go to Absalom, for he was consoled concerning Amnon's death. Here ends our reading. Let's give thanks to the Lord. You have a printed response of thanks printed for you there in your bulletin. The word of the Lord.
Thanks
indeed. Let's pray. We looked at this last week and we talked about the idea how, like in a sports event or some event at work, when justice is not done, when a bad call is not made, and then several bad calls are made or several calls are not made, things get to chaos and it winds up in some kind of fist fight there on the field or on the court because things are out of control because justice has not been preserved. And you may know from different things from growing up, whether it was in a classroom situation or whether it's now at work and you have a boss who won't deal with things and justice is not done among you and your coworkers, how private vengeance has started to be exercised and various things like that. Chaos erupts. And from this chaos, there's sin and mourning over what's done. Well, we look at this again this morning with a good hope for what God has for us. And we see this basic point that God shows us in this passage. And these first four things are what we looked at last week. So I'm going to just say them and give you your blanks, especially for we OCD people who need that. And then we'll dive into number five, which is where we begin today. But number one, God shows us here that sin and injustice, those are your blanks, sin and injustice bring the consequences around us of chaos, destruction, heartbreak, and mourning. That's what this passage shows us. Sin and injustice brings this about. Number two, you need to live by God's commands and to be fair to the people around you so as not to cause chaos, destruction, heartbreak, and mourning. You and I need to live by God's commands. You and I need to be fair to the people around us so that we're not the cause of this chaos and mourning and destruction and heartbreak. Number three, this deals with who we are and in our fallen state, who we are. We need, that is, without righteous, obedient to God, that's your blank, obedient to God and just leaders. That means like justice, not merely. You know just what just prayers are? They're not prayers for justice, they're prayers where someone says, and Lord, we just. But without righteous, that is, without obedient to God and just leaders, you and all others often choose sinful ways and don't behave justly. And again, this brings chaos and mourning and destruction and heartbreak. That is, we and who we are, we need leaders around us, examples around us, or we fall in these bad directions too, as you see with Amnon and with Absalom. Bad example in David, bad actions in those who are watching the example. We talked about that last week. The number four, last review point, stated conversely, the solution to avoiding chaos, destruction, heartbreak, and mourning through living by God's commands is being led by a leader who obeys God's commands and distributes justice. Who obeys God's commands. We need to be led by leaders who obey God's commands and distribute justice. They make sure things are fair in their and your situation. So that brings us to what we're talking about this morning. And so David was a miserable failure at this point in his life. He'd been great. And then starting in chapter 11, he checks out for a little while. And it brings great chaos and destruction, mourning and heartbreak. But there's good news. And hear this good news. Unlike David here, this is number five for you. Unlike David here, Jesus is the God-obedient leader. Jesus is the God-obedient leader, the righteous king you need. Jesus, he is on top, like David's on top, but he is obedient to his Father in heaven above. You know, David perhaps had a problem. He didn't have any human leaders anymore like he had when he was younger with Samuel, who was an example to him. Samuel's dead. And David just starts doing what he wants to do. But Jesus is on top too. He has no example, humanly speaking, when he's on the earth here, but he obeys his Father in heaven above in everything he's doing. And he doesn't sin like David does. And so 1 Peter 2:22, Peter makes that very clear as he quotes the Old Testament, speaking ultimately of Jesus. He committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. That's what's true of Jesus. He doesn't sin like David here. He's the son of David. He's our king, the king of God's people, like David was king of God's people. But Jesus doesn't sin, and that's good news, because sin from our leaders brings chaos to us, brings mourning to us, brings heartbreak to us. So, A, there in your outline, Jesus obeys the Father, even unto death. So Philippians 2:8, Jesus became, he was up in heaven, but he came to earth, taking the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of man, and being a servant, he became obedient, even to death on a cross. So Jesus' obedience didn't have, well, but if it cost me this much to obey, I won't be obedient. But Jesus' obedience is as full as it can be. He obeys to the point of death. He goes to death in order to obey his Father. And that's what his Father had commanded him to do. And we see this in Matthew 26:42. That's where Jesus is in Gethsemane, the garden, the night before he's crucified. And he prays to his Father. Father, if it's possible, take this cup, which he's defined as the cross. Take this cup from me. This is the cup of God's wrath that God had talked about in the Old Testament that he pours out on people in judgment. And Jesus knew this cup of wrath, the judgment of God for all God's people's sins for all time was about to be poured out upon him on the cross. And he says, Father, if it's possible, take this cup from me, but not my will be done, but yours. And so Jesus obeys his Father, and he goes to the cross. He says all the things he needs to say to get there, inciting people's pride and all kinds of stuff, so that Jesus gets there to the cross. So Jesus obeys the Father even unto death. David obeyed the Father unless there was a good-looking person naked on top of her roof. Right? Maybe Absalom obeyed God the Father, but until somebody raped his sister. Maybe Amnon obeyed his heavenly father until he lusted after his half-sister Tamar. But that's not the case with Jesus. Nothing stops him. Not even death stops him from obeying his Father. That is the most important thing for him. And he does this. B, this obedience of Jesus leads to Jesus being blessed. That's your B there. This obedience leads to Jesus being blessed with the Father raising him from death, right? We talked about Christ's exaltation consisted in his rising again from the dead on the third day and ascending up into heaven and sitting at the right hand of God the Father and coming again to judge the world at the last day. Did you notice those pauses in Sunday school class? But Christ is exalted. Jesus is exalted by the Father. He's mocked and shamed and stomped on and whipped and mocked by us. But the Father, the one who counts, the one whose opinion counts, he exalts Jesus. And he exalts Jesus because Jesus is the obedient servant to him. He's the new Job. The one the Father can say, have you considered my servant Jesus? I can do anything to him. And I can let Satan accomplish anything upon him, on his body, on his soul, in his relationships, and he will not curse me. Then Jesus comes in that light and even better than Job. And he does his Father's will, even though it costs him his own life. Like Job says, right? Though he slay me, yet I will not curse him. And those are the words in effect of Jesus. In effect of Jesus, right? But Jesus is blessed by the Father. And we saw that in Revelation 5. John has given this picture of what heaven looked like when Jesus ascended up into heaven. All heaven's there, and there's the scroll, which is the book of life, which has the names of all God's people written on it, that's going to be read at final judgment. It's the roll call for those who get to go into the new heavens and new earth, but it's sealed with seven seals, and nobody is there in heaven who's worthy to take the scroll and to open the seven seals and to read the names. The names of those who will be in the new heavens and new earth. And no one's worthy to open those seals because nobody's bought that scroll. Nobody's done the work necessary to open those seals. But then Jesus arrives in heaven, and guess what? Heaven rejoices over Jesus. Quite a contrast to what Jesus had just been experiencing 40 days earlier. Right? No one's rejoicing over Jesus. They're spitting upon him, and they're mocking him. But Jesus rises up into heaven, and the chorus of those dead saints who have died prior to Jesus' death, the chorus of the angels in heaven, is that he is worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for with his blood he has purchased it. He's purchased men for God. Nobody else could take that scroll and open its seals because they hadn't bought it. But Jesus bought that with his own blood. He bought you, he bought me with his own blood. And he, because of his obedience, because of spilling his blood for you, he's exalted. He's praised in heaven. He arrives there to acclamation.
the perfect man who did as Adam did not do, who remained in obedience even though it cost him his life. So this obedience of Jesus leads to his being exalted, leads to him being raised from death, seated at the right hand of heaven. So see, this, that is, Jesus being obedient and blessed for it. So Jesus is obedient, causes him to suffer, but he's blessed for it. It teaches us something. What it teaches us that living by God's commands leads to blessing and rejoicing personally. Just as Jesus obeyed the Father and it led to him being blessed and him being able to rejoice, having made it back to his Father, this teaches us a lesson. And so James 1:25 talks about God's law and how we look at God's law like we could look at ourselves in a mirror. And it says we shouldn't look at God's law and God's commands and then turn around and forget them.
But we should do them, because these commands lead to our being blessed.
And so James concludes his little passage there in chapter 25 and says, and those who looks at the Word of God and doesn't forget what the commands are, but does them, he is blessed in the doing. And this is the example we see of Jesus, not the example of David. He's not blessed because he doesn't do. Right? But Jesus does the will of his Father, and he's blessed for it in heaven above. And this is an example for us. Do the will of your Father, obey his commands, and you'll experience the blessing that James and all of Scripture talks about that we get as we walk in his commands. The commands are not a bummer. The commands of God are not a way to get to heaven. The commands are given to the people who are going to heaven. The commands are given to the people who have been saved. The commands are given to the people who have been chosen before the foundation of the world. The commands are given to those who have been saved out of Egypt at Sinai. They're not given to the people in Egypt. God doesn't tell his people in Egypt, do these commands well enough and I'll get you out of here. I'll save you from your slavery to Pharaoh. God saves people, and then, after he saved them, brought them out of their slavery to sin, like slavery to Pharaoh, he gives them his commands and gives them to us to bless us so that we live according to the way we're framed. So Jesus is our example of this, like David should have been. And this brings us, it's an example of how we too can be blessed and rejoice by following him. And then D, Jesus provides people around you today who are other examples of obedience. Other examples of obedience you can follow under your blessing and away from your experiencing chaos and destruction and heartbreak and mourning. Know this, there are certain, especially if you're young, you got different people you can follow. You can follow classmates in school. You can follow a teacher or a coach. You get in college, you can follow professors who think their line of academic training is all that. You can follow different philosophies. You can follow people who do all kinds of things. Follow people who have great wealth. Follow people who have great success on the athletic field or who are great at music or whatever. You can follow all kinds of things. But those things can lead to destruction and heartbreak. David, when he was marrying his many wives, you know what he was doing? He was doing what every other king did. It wasn't extraordinary. That's the way the kings of the nations lived. Concubines and many wives. And God says to us here in this passage, that's not okay. And that doesn't lead to your blessing. God loves us, and so he says, one spouse for you, no soup for you, right? Well, no, one spouse for you, and that leads to our blessing. But God gives us examples. He gives us examples so that we can follow them. David was supposed to be this always, but here in this time, he miserably fails in being an example. He commits adultery. And then with multiple women. And then Amnon, his son, lo and behold, does the same. And Amnon even rapes his half-sister. So he's, committing violence. He's committing sexual sin. He's committing a special type of sexual sin, incest. So bad stuff. Absalom commits murder and revenge because David's a bad example here. So we need righteous examples in our lives too, lest we wind up like Amnon or Absalom. So we should be careful about the people we idolize. We should be careful about the people we consider people we should be following. But God gives us examples of people who do what's good and right. So you as a congregation, guess who God gives you as examples? Your elders. This is 1 Peter 5. 1 Peter 5 says this, "To the elders among you," Peter writes, "be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers as God wants you to be, being examples to the flock." Okay, so you need leaders so that you can walk in God's ways, and so God gives you leaders in whatever local church you're in, elders who can be examples to you of how to speak, how to walk, how to deal with people. Kids, you need parents who are examples to you. Now, in all of this, nobody's perfect. And so everybody, all of us, need to filter all the time. We need to filter, you know, and there are things, you know about the great things my dad has done. You don't know about the things that I've filtered out, right? Because my dad wasn't perfect. My mom hasn't been perfect. But you take those good things, you know, my mom's service for me, you know, and my siblings and my dad, you know, just she always put her own, I mean, she just had no agenda but to help us. I mean, definition of a helper. And just wonderful. And so, you know, I take that on, you know, as much as I can. And you know, the strength of God's Spirit to say, what can I do? What do you need? How can I help? That's my mom. My kids know that. They know that about my mom, that is. And so, notice, look at your parents who are trying to walk with Christ and see their Christ-like example and follow that. Say, I need to be like that. God has given you parents for that reason. And you see that in Deuteronomy 6, right? 1-3. God says, follow my commands when you get into the promised land, and then things will go well for you and your children. They need your example of how to walk in my ways. And so look to your parents who are in the Lord. Look to your parents who are believers and walk in their ways in which they walk like Christ. In your jobs, count yourself blessed if you have a believer as a boss who keeps things, who does things well, follows the commands of God, teaches you not to cheat and to lie and to love your customers or clients or whoever they are well. And then wives, guess what? Not popular today. You need a husband who shows you how to walk with Christ. And young women who are not married yet, that's number one priority. Don't look for the good-looking guy. He's going to get old and fat. Okay? We were just at a Clayton High School football game on Friday night, and we were looking down there on the field at the 1989 North Carolina High School Championship team. Okay? And the workman's son-in-law, brother-in-law, was on that team. He wasn't there because he lives in Arkansas still, right? But there they are, and their coach there, Gary Fowler, said, "Now you wouldn't believe this, looking at these guys." Gary's funny. He's a believer, too. He's a pastor's son. And he said, "You wouldn't believe this, looking at these guys, but they once could run." So now they're old and fat. But they were good back then. Don't look at things on the outside. Don't look if someone's cool. Look at if someone follows Christ. Because Christ cares for you, and he's going to die for you. Right? Like my dad. You know, he said it, and I always knew it was true. He would jump out in front of a bus to get me out of the way. He would gladly die to preserve my life. That's what you need for a husband. Okay? Someone's going to die for you. You know, wives, you need that. Ephesians 5 is about that. You need someone who's going to be a godly example for you, so you can walk in God's ways. And yes, your husband will disappoint. He won't be just like Jesus. But that's number one priority for you in finding finding a husband. Then E. Jesus being obedient and then blessed for it teaches you that living by God's commands leads to blessing and rejoicing for others. Realize this. Life is, you've heard this over and over, life is not about you. And your obedience is not just about you. Yes, your obedience brings you blessing because you're not putting diesel fuel in your gasoline tank.
Okay, that's what following God's law is.
It's putting diesel fuel, or it's putting gasoline in your gasoline tank so you run well. But your obedience is for the sake of other people. To be examples to them. Believer or not believer. Your being faithful to your husband or your being faithful to your wife is an example that your non-believing neighbor can see, and that will save him from much chaos and mourning in his life or her life if they have that example of yours to follow. Okay. So I'm going to flip everything that we just talked about. So I talked about, you know, in the congregation, follow your elders who are commanded in Scripture to be examples to the flock. Elders, that means, guess what? You need to be examples to the flock. We need to obey so that people have things to look up to. And that's a good thing for us. That's kept me, enabled me many, many times to say no to temptation, because in this position of being a leader of the flock and needing to be an example to the flock, I need to be able to say to people, no, I haven't done this.
And so we need to
be that because, well, we saw it in 1 Timothy 4:16. Paul said to Timothy, watch your life and your doctrine, how you're living and what you believe. Watch your life and your doctrine closely, because it will save you from chaos, destruction, and heartbreak. Keeping your life and doctrine watched closely and pure. But it will also save Timothy, young pastor, your hearers. See, the well-being of people in our congregation, elders, is in part tagged on us. And if we're not a good example for our congregation, then they don't have what God designed them to have, but God designed all our brothers and sisters to have. Parents, here's what this means for you. You know, kids, they need an example. They need a dad who says, nope, as for me and my house, we're doing what God says.
And my dad was not a believer till I was a sophomore in high school, but his dad was a believer. And so I got leftover benefit. I got grandkid benefit from stuff my dad learned from his dad. And I heard my dad say over and over, John, I know all your friends are doing that. I know that's what everybody does, but that's not what we do.
Parents, your kids need to know that. Don't flow with the culture. Don't just do what everyone else is doing. Don't do what's easy. The cross is not easy. Obedience is not easy. Easy obedience isn't worth much. Be obedient in the hard things and show your kids you will suffer personally to be obedient to the Lord. Guess how that's going to spill out in your kid's life when he's 27 years old and has some temptation in front of him?
It's going to spill out pretty well.
Because he's going to say, Dad wouldn't have done this. Mom didn't treat people that way. And it would have been to her benefit. It would have been so easy for her to treat people that way. But she didn't. So I'm not going to do that either. So parents, be examples to your kids. Your obedience is not about you. It helps you. But it's about your kids around you. See the destruction that David brought into his kingdom, to his own family, because of his lack of obedience, because he didn't have self-control. And we want to be this, parents. If you are, now, different category, if you're a boss, if you're a teacher, if you're a coach, if you're a supervisor, if you have people underneath you in whatever realm it is, You need to be an example to those who are under you. And Paul gets at this when he talks about servants and masters. Okay? You need to treat those who are under you well. You need to provide an example of how you treat somebody to those who are underneath you so that they can copy you and do the same. And lastly, husbands, lead in word and example for your wives. Be fair, be kind. Here's Ephesians 5:25. This is the command to husbands. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Husbands, be this for your wives. Give yourself up for your wives. To make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word. This means you are in part responsible for your wife's Christ-likeness. By your example and by your teaching, all done in kindness, in love. To present her to Jesus as like the radiant church, without stain or spot or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this way, husbands ought to love their wives. Okay, so both sides here. We need leaders who are examples, but when we're the leader, we need to be the example for the sake of those who are underneath us. Again, David is the counterexample in these chapters. Jesus is the example. We look to him, we look to the leaders he's given us to help us walk in his ways. Now, number six. Another item of good news. David was not righteous. David went into sin and it caused all kinds of chaos. Jesus was righteous. He does not sin and it causes peace and rejoicing for us. But number six, the good news is that Jesus is the just judge. Jesus is the just judge you need. Now, note this. The Father is not the judge. And this is all over the New Testament. John 5:22. Here's what Jesus says. Moreover, the Father judges no one. Everyone get it? The Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to his Son. Okay? In the Old Testament, we would have known this from the Old Testament. The king was the Supreme Court. When a case was too hard and it arose through appeal or was too difficult for lower judges to see, it arose to the king. And we see this with Solomon in that famous case with the two moms, and one rolls over her infant son and kills him during the night, and she steals this other young mother's child and claims it to be her own. And Solomon winds up as the Supreme Court there, the judge. Okay. The good news for us is that though David was not exercising or executing judgment in these chapters. Judgment against himself, judgment against Amnon, judgment against Absalom, none. He just lets justice fly, just go out the window. And they're in this period of time, in this unjust swamp of yuck, right? But Jesus is not this. Jesus is just judge. So we saw that in our declaration of the gospel this morning. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that Jesus is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. Jesus is this just judge. John 5:30. Here's what Jesus says. My judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, David. That's why he doesn't judge. He's pleasing himself. He's keeping Bathsheba as his wife. He's keeping his position as king. He's not pleased to have to punish his sons. So he's pleasing himself, so he puts justice on the shelf. But Jesus says, my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. Acts 17:31. For he has set a day when Jesus will judge the world with justice. Romans 2:16. There's a day when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ. This is just judgment. Some in this world, we don't judge by secrets because they're secrets. We don't know about them. We don't know there's some secret thing going on here. Like Absalom, right? He it's a secret that he's holding this grudge and he's going to do this to his brother and half-brother Amnon. But Jesus judges knowing all men's secrets. Like he says, what's hidden now will be shouted from the rooftops. With God in judgment, all will be naked and laid bare before him. He sees everything. He knows every motivation. He knows every circumstance that went into every action, and his justice is 100% pure. Galatians 2:6 puts it this way: God does not judge by external appearance. He judges by what's true, because external appearances can be deceiving. Hebrews 4:13, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of whom we must give an account. 2 Timothy 4:8, Paul tells us that Jesus is the righteous judge. 1 Peter 4:3, Peter says, you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, detestable idolatry. That was the past life of those who were in the church. And he says, they think it strange, these people you used to run with, they think it strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Okay, so when you're abused by people, they will give an account for the abuse that they've given to you. 2 Thessalonians 1:5, last one for us. All this is evidence that God's judgment is right. Jesus is a king who acts as Supreme Court final judge, and his judgment is right. And as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. God is just, and he will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you as well. So that's good news. Unlike David here, A there in your outline, unlike David here, Jesus will judge with 100% fairness. That's what all these verses are pointing to. Jesus will judge with 100% fairness, true justice, at final judgment at his second coming. Jesus will judge with 100% justice at final judgment at his second coming. Here's why that's good news. B, you won't, upon Jesus' return, ever be treated unfairly again. Isn't that great? When Jesus returns, you will not be treated unfairly ever again. Nor will you be, using words from this text, disgraced, like Tamar was, left desolate, like Tamar was, or having to mourn, like David and his other sons. Upon Jesus' return, you'll never be treated unfairly again or have those things happen to you. Listen to the foretelling of the 100% justice, the 100% fairness the world Jesus will establish for you when he returns. Revelation 21 says this: Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth had passed away. There was no longer any sea, and we say, good riddance to this earth, to the way things are, to this unjust world, to this world of death and sickness and disease and injustice and trouble coming to us. John says, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be Tamar, no David and his sons weeping over par for the course of this world in this life, this era. No more. He'll wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who is seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. And we say, Amen. Finally, thank you, Jesus. I'm making everything new. Write this down, he says to John, for these words are trustworthy and true. Now number C, or letter C. Because Jesus at the last day will judge. So that's great. You can look forward to not being treated unfairly when Jesus returns. So long for his returning. But here's how this affects us today. Let's see. Because Jesus at the last day will judge and punish justly all wrongdoing against you, you need not return evil for evil. You need not return evil for evil or take any revenge against those who have harmed you. Verses 22 through 29 are about Absalom taking revenge on those who have harmed him and his sister. And that brings further chaos and further mourning. And God doesn't want us to be the cause of further chaos and further mourning for the people around us. And that's what revenge brings to us and to the people around us. And we don't have to do this. Why? Because Jesus will take care of the punishment. And revenge is just taking Jesus' place and punishing someone ourselves before the right time to do it. The right time is final judgment. The right judge is Jesus. The right one to cast someone who's harmed you into the lake of fire. That's Jesus' role, not mine. And so Paul writes in Romans 12, which Bob read for us this morning, leave room for the wrath of God. Don't spill out the wrath of God on somebody who's harmed you. Be at peace with all men wherever it's up to you. That is, don't do anything back. And he says in Romans 12, don't return evil for evil. And he says, don't be overcome by evil. That is, don't have evil done to you and then do evil back. Don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil done against you with good. Turn the other cheek. Bless those who curse you. Bless and do not curse. Treat with mercy those who are hateful to you. That's what Jesus says in Luke 6. But we're free to do that because punishment's coming to them. So we can forgive today the people who have harmed us. It's okay to be comforted by one of my favorite verses in the Bible, 2 Thessalonians 1:6. On that day when Jesus returns, he will trouble those who have troubled you. Tit for tat. Okay? Someone's troubled you, Jesus has something coming for them. And that is justice. And that's fairness. Now we can pray for that person's salvation until that last day. And if that person comes to be saved, that just means that Jesus took their punishment tit for tat. That he endured God's wrath for that sin done against you. But if Jesus had not taken that punishment for that sin done against you, if that was not a sin on his body on the cross, that punishment will be doled out. And that enables us not to take vengeance. Because God's 100% complete justice is good enough for us. It's not more than the person deserves. It's not less than the person deserves. It's 100% right. It's not according to appearance. And it considers the secrets of the heart, the motivations of why things were done. And so we can rest. We can rest in this. The problem with the book of Judges, at the time of the Judges, was that there was no king in Israel. There was no Supreme Court. And so the land was just a sea of injustice. People being harmed. People being oppressed. And at that time, there was no king in Israel. And everyone did what was right in his own eyes. But the good news is, there will come a day when no one will do but that which is right on the earth. And that will be a good day for us. So turn the other cheek for now. Jesus, your King, the righteous Son of David, will punish sin. Okay? You don't have to be like Absalom. Don't take your own vengeance when your kid or your spouse or you are harmed. Know that Jesus saw it and that all things have been taken care of on the cross, if that person's a Christian who's harmed you, or that Jesus will take care of it at final judgment. So understand, this is your next line there. Someone harms you, don't get back at them in word or in deed, but understand that you're refraining, that's your blank, you're refraining from retaliation will keep chaos, destruction, heartbreak, and mourning away from you. Right? If there's revenge, it's just mutual assured destruction. Right? It's the Hatfields and the McCoys. It's the Catholics and Protestants in Ireland. You know, it's just, where does it end? If you're just taking your own vengeance. And God frees us from that by saying the one just judge will take care of it. So refrain from retaliation, and that'll keep chaos away from you, right? If you get back at somebody, it's like, uh-oh, he's going to get back at me. Some of you know I got in a prank war my freshman year in college in my dormitory. And there's a guy next to my roommate and I, and we were in this prank war back and forth, and you know, like blowing talcum powder underneath our door with his fan so that our room had powder covering, you know, over it. And I snuck into his room. We were on the first floor, and he had his window open. You know, it was one of those windows that kind of opened like this. So I got in when he was at class. I went into his room, and I set up this cup by the door. And the door, you know, opened inward, so he'd come from the hall, he'd open the door like this. So right up there from the inside, I taped this cup up perfectly so it was full of water. But then when he'd open the door, it would tip the cup as he walked through, so the water would fall on his head. And, you know, so I did that. It was about 2:30 in the afternoon. I went to the library and studied till 11 o'clock, and I came back. It was like 11:15, and my roommate said, "Oh, man, you got Brad." And I said, "Did it work?" He said, "Oh yeah, he came in." He said, "But you know, he had his Walkman." That's an old term for you young folks with him. He has like personal audio cassette tape player with him. He had come in from tanning and studying at once. That's really efficient, by the way. And not in my experience for me. But yeah, and so it doused him. But when I heard it had, you know, gotten on his Walkman, I thought, right? Because then retaliation's coming back at me. And as it turned out, so he tried to do the exact same thing to me. He took the exact same cup and he filled it with Jim Beam whiskey and Polo cologne. Remember that? Polo cologne, 1986, 85. And he did that to me as I was in the bathroom that same night, brushing my teeth, the bathroom down the hall. So when I would walk out and swing the door out, that whiskey and Polo cologne would come down upon my head and sting my eyes and all that kind of thing. And so I finished brushing my teeth and all that stuff. And so I came out. And as I came out and started to push the door, I could sense someone was there. And so when someone's there, you know, and you're going out a push door like that, you don't run them over. You know, so I'd push the door like this and step back. Well, what had happened was Brad wasn't sure that the tape was set right on the cup, and so he was there adjusting the cup. And so I sensed someone was there. I didn't know it was Brad, and I pushed the door like this, and the whiskey and the Polo cologne came right down on his head, and it got in his eyes, and he went down the hall like this. Now, there were like five or six guys all waiting for me to come out watching this happen, and so I looked, and I saw what had happened, and I just went down the hall in victory like this. But you don't want to get in that back and forth. And Jesus frees us. Jesus frees us from this. And we don't retaliate. We turn the other cheek. We let Jesus take care of the punishment. We won't punish the right way. We don't know the secrets of men's and women's hearts and why things were done and that kind of thing. And so we're gracious and forgiving as Jesus has been to us. So summary. By sin and injustice. Chaos, destruction, heartbreak, and mourning come. by following the example of obedience of your King Jesus, and by remembering that your King Jesus will establish 100% justice
at the last day,
you can walk in obedience. Remembering that obedience for Jesus, even though it led to death, led him to be exalted to having the name that's above every name. And so we'll be okay obeying, even if it causes us to suffer for a little while, 1 Peter 5. But also, we see that 100% justice will be accomplished by Jesus. And because of that, we can walk in obedience to God and not take vengeance, that's your blank, not take vengeance upon others. And know that you can, like Jesus, make things fair for those around you, and thus keep from being the cause of chaos, destruction, heartbreak, and mourning. Make things fair for the people around you. Parents, make things fair for your kids. Teachers, make things fair in the classroom. Really care and investigate what's happened. Bosses, treat your underlings fairly. Don't have favorites, because that brings frustration and chaos, and you'll be the cause of someone taking vengeance. But the gospel leads us in this good way. Let's pray.